With that said, I do want to invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Our passage is in Ephesians 3 this morning, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13 together. There was a very well-known pastor in England about 300 years ago by the name of Matthew Henry, and he is well known for saying this: when we take God for our God, we take his people for our people. What he means by that is that when the Holy Spirit comes and enlivens our souls and enables us to embrace Christ alone, by his grace alone, through faith alone, we're not only reconciled to God, but we are reconciled to his people. We're brought into a family. We're brought into a new body. And in this passage, and in the previous passages to this, this is a major theme that Paul seems to be pointing out here. He zeroes in on the reality that the gospel does something more than just reconcile us individually to God. It creates a new community. And he's going to flesh that out here in this passage. So let's take a moment now to read it. It's from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And this morning we pray that he would write that truth upon our hearts. I'm sure many of you are well aware of the intense rivalry that exists between the New York Yankees and the Boston Red Sox. These are two teams that don't like each other. It's gone back for over 100 years. Two cities that don't care particularly for each other as well. This past season, the New York Yankees played in the brand new Yankee Stadium. But as that stadium was being built, one of the construction workers working on the stadium just so happened to be a diehard Boston Red Sox fan. And he was bound and determined to see to it that the Yankee curse upon the Boston Red Sox for about 100 years was going to be ended. And he was going to make a hoax upon the Yankees. So as he is pouring concrete at the stadium one day, he takes a Boston Red Sox jersey, throws it in the concrete, and covers it up. Well, he didn't hide that as well as he probably should have, because it became known to the upper echelons of the New York Yankees management. And so they hired another construction crew to come over and jackhammer that Boston Red Sox jersey out of the concrete. And as good capitalists, of course, they sold the jersey for the cool price of $175,000. That's a rivalry right there. We know about rivalries here in the South, too. Ole Miss, Mississippi State, Auburn, Alabama. We know about those rivalries. They're something that's part of our normal day-to-day life. something that is also a part of our normal day-to-day life, unfortunately, has to do with rivalries that we have in our personal relationships. You know what it's like to live in a relationship with someone else where there's friction, where there's hostility there. And you actually know what that feels like. You can feel the tension in your shoulders. You can feel that uncomfortable feeling in your stomach. You know what it's like to not be able to sleep well. These are things that have been part and parcel of human experience since Genesis 3, since the fall. We know what rivalries are like. That's the kind of thing that was happening in Ephesus about 2,000 years ago. There were two groups of people living side by side each other in this large cosmopolitan city. It was a pluralistic culture, much like ours is today. Jews and Gentiles, different objects of worship, different priorities, different values. And what happens is that Christ comes, and the gospel goes out to this city, and people respond to it, Jews and Gentiles alike. The Holy Spirit enlivens souls to respond to the grace that is freely offered to them in the gospel by Jesus Christ. And then something totally unprecedented happens. These two groups of people who have nothing in common with each other, who didn't like each other whatsoever, who couldn't say one good thing about each other, begin to worship together. They come and they begin to be reconciled to one another. They are enjoying fellowship with each other. And the reason why is because despite all of their differences, they have come to realize that they share a common problem and that a common solution is found to that problem. They realize that they are dead in their trespasses and sin. They're hopeless. They're without God, both of them apart from Christ. And yet Christ comes and he provides the solution to them in the gospel. He provides forgiveness. He provides grace. He provides reconciliation. And it creates a brand new community. And it speaks to the power of the gospel to be able to overcome differences that are wider than that between Republicans and Democrats in our country. The gospel is powerful enough to overcome that. And so it seems like one of the things that Paul wants us to see here in this passage is that the church, that body that he has created, the church is an essential part of God's plan to bring us into fellowship not only with himself, but with one another. The church is essential to our Christian lives. Part of what Jesus has done in the gospel is to create a new family full of people from all walks of life who live out their identity in Christ in relationship with one another in the context of an organization called the church. That's what he's done in the gospel. He says that because of what Christ has done, that we are members of the same body, Jew and Gentile alike. The body is one of the metaphors that Paul uses quite regularly when he speaks of the church, calls us the body. That's something to think about for a moment. Because what is the body composed of? It's composed of different parts. It's composed of different systems that have different functions. But they're all unified in one body. Most of the time, that's good. More often than not, thankfully, our bodies are functioning normally. But we know that our bodies sometimes get hurt. They get injured. Sometimes they get sick. Sometimes surgery needs to be performed to make our bodies well again. That's part of our experience as human beings. A few weeks ago, I was about 35 miles southwest of the middle of nowhere in Alabama, and I was hungry, and I stumbled upon a Kentucky Fried Chicken. So I went through the drive-thru and ordered some chicken. And apparently Colonel Sanders had an axe to grind against me because about 3 o'clock in the morning, I was praying, "Come, Lord Jesus." It was awful. And I wanted to physically figure out a way to leave my body. I wanted to leave my sick, ailing body behind, and I wanted the rest of me to go somewhere else. If that were even somehow possible, that's what I desire. When we live in a body physically, we live in a body spiritually as well. Sometimes that body gets sick. Sometimes that body gets profoundly sick. And everything in you is telling you to leave it. Everything in you is telling me that this is not the group of people that I want to be around. That there's something toxic here, and I want to get out of it. You know, the people who take these surveys and do statistics of what's going on in the church, they survey these things. They've noticed that increasing numbers of people are failing to associate themselves with the church. In fact, the latest numbers say 25% of Americans in their 20s profess no religion at all. 25% people in their 20s, no religion at all. That doesn't mean that they don't believe in God. Most of them still believe in God. But they do not want to associate themselves with anything that looks like organized religion, which really means the church. It's easy for us to understand why. Because when we look at the church, even from our own experience, and if you are not a regular attender of church, you have no idea how you got here this morning, you know just from the outside looking at the church that there are some things that are problematic with it. There are abuses that have been found to be true in the church. Hypocrisy, legalism, immorality. And so people look at the church and they see no meaningful difference between the way that the church lives and the world lives at times. Some people have had a lousy experience in the church. They've been hurt by it. Someone in the church has made them feel uncomfortable or has personally hurt them. And whenever we are hurt or made to feel uncomfortable, we tend to avoid those types of things again in the future. Well, here's the bad news moment of the day. Hope you're ready for it. The bad news moment of the day is that if you stick around the church long enough, you're going to get hurt. If you stick around the church long enough, somebody is going to get under your skin. Something's going to be difficult for you to deal with. You're going to have to deal with the sickness that is apparent in the church because the church is composed of sinners. It is a standing Christian doctrine that there is no perfect church out there. It doesn't exist. There's no perfect church. Jesus himself said the church was going to struggle with hypocrisy and unbelief until he returns, and that we were going to have to take ownership of our own hypocrisy and our own unbelief if we were ever going to be able to see our need for him. So the imperfections of the church should do nothing but point us to our need for Christ, to affirm that God loves sinners. It's possible, as you're sitting here this morning, that there's someone within your line of vision who you think is the biggest idiot in America. They get under your skin. But what we have to remember is that Jesus Christ came and lived and endured the suffering and the shame of the cross for that person just as much as he did for you. Does that just not speak to the astounding beauty of the gospel? That God saves people who are neurotic, who are self-absorbed, who are undisciplined, who are bogged down with heaps of insecurity, that Jesus comes to save people just like that, and to save them not only into himself, but into a new community that is redeemed by him. He died for people not because of what they had to offer him, but despite the fact that they had nothing to offer him. I've already mentioned that Paul uses the metaphor of the body to talk about the church. The body is interdependent, isn't it? In other words, the various parts of the body are dependent upon other parts of the body for their health and existence. If a part of the body is amputated, it dies. It creates hardship for the other parts of the body. And that's no less true for the church. It's true for the church. If a part of the body is sick, if it gets amputated, if it takes off, if it dies, the church suffers as a result. And the practical application is this. You cannot be a growing, thriving, maturing Christian if you are not intimately tied into the church. Period. You just can't. The church is God's divinely orchestrated discipleship program. It's the way in which He grows us and matures us in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so when we detach ourselves from God's people, we're detaching ourselves from the ability to really grow in that maturity. That should seem obvious to us, right? Doesn't it seem obvious that that would be the fact? You know, think about this. Why would someone say, I believe in God, but I don't believe in the church? I believe in Jesus Christ, I believe in the gospel, but I don't want to have anything to do with the church over there. I don't want to have anything really to do with God's people. Well, there's a theologian by the name of Richard Niebuhr who I think hit the nail on the head with this. He said that the God that a person who rejects God's people, the God that a person worships who rejects the church is inclined to believe in, is a God without wrath who brings men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministry of Christ without a cross. It's self-manufactured religion. It is a man-made counterfeit God that such a person would be inclined to worship. And I would suggest that the easiest way for us to live autonomously is to say, I've been hurt by the church, I've seen its dark side, and I want to have nothing to do with it. That will lead you down a whole host of paths of eccentric beliefs and false beliefs about who God is and what He's done. The church has been for 2,000 years the arena where God brings people from all walks of life to faith in Him and grows us into maturity. So to make optional not only the worship of God on His day, but being engaged in the life of the church, being engaged in one another's life, knowing each other, being known, sharing your life together, to neglect those things is to push to the periphery what God has placed right in the center. God has made the church essential for our growth in grace, though we go through many dangers and toils and snares to get there. And that's the message that Paul is suffering for here. He's suffering for the sake of this message and for the sake of the church. So the church is central to God's redeeming work and to our growth in grace. That's the first point that I think that Paul wants us to see here. But there's a second point that Paul zeroes in on as well. And what we do is we find that in verse 10 of this passage. And the point that Paul wants us to see here is that there is a plan for the church. And the plan is that the church would display God's wisdom, not only to the world, as important as that is, but that God's church would display God's wisdom to the heavenly powers, the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And we read that and we go, what on earth does that mean? That's just bizarre language. We don't go around hearing in our normal parlance the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What in the world is that, and why should I even care? Well, in chapter 6 of Ephesians, Paul says that these rulers and authorities in the heavenly places are aligned with the devil. They're demonic. They're evil. These evil, supernatural personalities are out there seeking to undermine our identity in Christ. They're seeking to make our life miserable. They're seeking to tell us lies about who God is and what He's done for us. And Paul is saying here that part of the purpose of the church is to display God's beauty and His holiness and His justice and His goodness and His truth, not only to the world, but to those supernatural evil authorities. When you look at something like that, you start talking about demons, you start talking about supernatural, unseen things, people will look at you in a very odd way. They'll think that your dipstick does not quite touch the oil. Well, the reason why is because we're Westerners. We're people who are part of Western culture. We have been infused with Enlightenment thinking. We have Enlightenment presuppositions that say that if it cannot be observed through the scientific method, then it doesn't exist. There's no such thing. If you were to bring someone from the Eastern world, from Africa or Asia, and ask them about evil spirits, demonic spirits, that would be a no-brainer. They would say, of course they exist. It's part of our experience. We know that they exist. But that kind of goes against our natural inclinations and way of thinking. Let me see if I can convince you just a little bit that these things might exist. Every good thing that seems to come off the assembly line seems to have some glaring negative associated with it. We live in an incredibly technologically advanced age, don't we? I remember when cell phones first came out, they were this big. They were huge. Now they're so small, you can fit them in your pocket. And back then, people actually used the phone to talk to somebody. But now it's used for everything that you could ever want in life. You want to know what time a movie starts? You look out your phone. It tells you. You want to send a message to someone? You do it through your phone. The phone does everything. The internet is something that has given us gobs and gobs of information. Television now, I remember as a kid, and I'm not even that old, where we had 4 television stations. Now people have 1,000 of them and they can't find anything that they want to watch. There's nothing on TV. There's 1,000 stations. I can't find one thing on all of the television that I want to watch. We have all of these things, and in so many ways they've been good. But evil has lurked behind all of them, hasn't it? Our cell phones promise us to make our lives simpler, easier. But now you can't go anywhere and not have your work right at hand. You can't be asleep at night without someone buzzing you on your BlackBerry. You used to be able to go on vacation. Nobody could get a hold of you. Now they're calling you, sending you messages all the time. I don't even need to go into what's on the internet and on television. And so much of that stuff isn't even necessarily bad. It just stirs up our affections and gets us fixated on things that are just godless. They have nothing to do with God. They're not beneficial. They're not edifying to their souls. They're not doing anything to show the beauty of Christ in the redeemed community and to the world. I'm not telling you to go throw away your phone or get rid of your television. But I am saying that evil lies close at hand with every good thing that seems to come down the pike. Paul is saying here that the church is to display to these evil authorities that there's something different about us, that there's something different about God, that God is actually powerful and He is actually beautiful and He is actually alone worth worshiping. That's all good and well. How do we practically do that? That's what you came for this morning, right? You want to know how to live your life? How do we practically live that out? I think there are 2 ways. One way we do this is by living at peace with each other in the church. By seeking to live at peace with one another. The scripture says, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everybody. In Ephesians chapter 2, the previous passage to this, Paul says that in the gospel, God has broken down the dividing wall of hostility between himself and between the church, and he's established peace. In John 17, Jesus himself prays vehemently that the church would be one just as he and the Father are one. He prays that the church would be united. And when you think about that, that's just true of who God is and the fact that we have been created in his image. God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons, three unique people, one God, dwelling in unity, in face-to-face, knowing and being known fellowship, despite their differences and their different functions. And we are created in the image of that God. And that's what we are to reflect in the church. The fact that the gospel takes people as different as Jews and Gentiles and creates a new community bound together by nothing else other than the blood of Christ is really the only reason why we have to love each other. It's the only transcendent reason that we have to express love to one another within and outside of the church. It's the only reason why we should bear each other's burdens, because Christ has borne our burden. It's the only reason why we should forgive one another, because Christ has forgiven you. He's forgiven me. But a worldview that says that creation is impersonal, that denies that man and woman are created in the image of this diverse, true-eyed God, that uses people as our main reference point rather than God, or even denies God's existence, that's the kind of mentality that fuels all sorts of hatred and bitterness and injustice in the church and in the world. But see, if God is one, yet existing in three persons, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, if in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, and if it is the mission of the church to go to every tribe and tongue and people with the gospel so that God creates a multinational, multilingual, multicultural community bound together in Christ, then godly Christianity does away with rivalries. It does away with hatred. It does away with bitterness and injustice. That doesn't mean that there's not going to be any conflict. There's always going to be conflict. But in the midst of our conflicts, we need to remember that God has called us to be working together for the purpose of unity and peace and reconciliation, because it puts the gospel on display to the world and to the heavenly hosts. If God and the gospel and the church are what they are revealed to be, then what a great privilege you and I have to live that out and to love one another and serve one another and give our lives for one another, despite all the differences that we have. The only other option is to tolerate each other, to live in tolerance. It's really the only remaining American virtue in many ways, that we tolerate each other. Men, I want to ask you to do an experiment for me. I want to ask you to come home from work or from whatever you're doing at some point this week. Look at your wife, embrace her, give her a kiss, look adoringly into her eyes and say, "Honey, I really tolerate you." In fact, there's no woman in the world that I tolerate more than you. You are the most tolerable person to me in the world. Do that, and when I come back here in a couple weeks, I want to hear how that goes for you. I'll make a bet on how it will go. Nobody wants to be tolerated. We want to be loved. We want to be cherished. Your wife wants to be cherished. I want to be adored. That's what we're created for. There's no one in this room and no one in human existence that does not feel that way, because that's what we're created to be. And see, that's what the gospel allows us to do. It allows us to love one another despite the fact that so many of us are boneheads. We're people that sometimes are not particularly lovable. Christ came and established peace for people like that. and we have the privilege of living that out as well. Thing number two, then I'll be done. This is it. Second application. Second application is that the church will be confidently prayerful. That's what Paul talks about in this passage toward the end. Paul is saying that the gospel frees us up from having to do life on our own. It frees us from looking in to the natural resources of our own native strength to live this life. If Jesus doesn't liberate you from the bondage of trying to justify your own existence through your own personal strength and your accomplishments, then you have no access to God. All of your boldness in life is self-manufactured, and it's only as strong as the last crisis that you went through. But the good news of the gospel is that we've been given privileged access to God's ear. He listens to us. We're given the invitation to make the things that are closest to our heart, our deepest longings, our most profound desires, known to our Heavenly Father who loves you. He loves you with such an intensity that His own Son came to bear the curse for you. You can have the confidence that God superintends every sphere of your life for the sake of your own good. You can have the confidence that every prayer that you issue to God will be heard by Him and answered in ways that always accord to your own good. You can have the confidence that no tribulation, no distress, no persecution, nothing in death or life, these evil forces in the heavenly places, no one can ever separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's why we should be confidently prayerful, because that God who we bring our requests to, that God who adores us, answers our prayers in accordance with our own good for the sake of His glory. Jesus in the cross has swallowed up everything that could ever undermine His love for you. Nothing can separate you from that. And that's why in the midst of what appears to be total and complete darkness, in the midst of those hours where you feel like you've been abandoned, like the roof is caving in, that we can live boldly and confidently and securely and prayerfully. Folks, Paul is suffering for this message. He's suffering for the reality that in the cross, that through the work of Christ, that He's brought about reconciliation. He's established peace, not only between you personally and God, but He's created a beautiful new community that is to radiate His beauty to the world and to the authorities in the heavenly places. As we enter into this new phase of the life of this church and throughout this new year, it's my prayer for myself and for each one of you that this would be the case in our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this passage humbles us. We have personally experienced the fact that the church is a place full of sinners. It is not the sanctuary of those who have it all together. It is a hospital for those who are broken. And yet You have saved us into this body by Your grace. O Lord, may it be our earnest desire that this church, First Presbyterian Church in Biloxi, Mississippi, would be known throughout this community as a place where people love each other, where they live at peace with one another, where they live in constant dependence upon the Lord and Savior who treasures them. May it be a place that shows forth your beauty, because we have each, as individuals and as a community of faith, believed not only in our heads but in our hearts what the gospel says is true. Would you do that this morning and throughout this year? We pray it in the name of the one who came such a distance for us, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.